Amen. Please be seated. If you have your copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to take it and turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, we're going to look this morning at verses 5 through 27. So Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning at verse 5 through the end of the chapter. The sermon is entitled, Two Ways. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning now at verse 5, would you hear the living, the active, the inspired, the infallible Word of God? Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall be inhabited forever. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is precious to us. It is more precious than silver and gold. It is sweet to us. It is sweeter than honey. And this is all the result of your grace. Father, we pray this morning that your grace might be at work in our hearts, that your Spirit might work in our hearts to transform us more and more into the image of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you grant us now ears to hear what the Spirit has said to the church for all time in this text of Holy Scripture? Grant us hearts that are receptive to your word, hearts of meekness, hearts of humility, hearts of faith, that we might trust you and receive your blessing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, when we began our series through Jeremiah several months ago, we noted how the text of the prophecy may be divided into three main sections, minus, of course, a prologue in chapter 1 and an epilogue in chapter 52. The first main section of Jeremiah's prophecy runs from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 20, and it covers the time from the time of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry from King Josiah, which you remember is when it began, to the first year of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. In our text for this morning, we enter the last few chapters of that first larger section of Jeremiah's prophecy. And in these chapters, we find the Lord calling his people, calling the people of Judah to repentance and renewed covenant faithfulness as persecution against his prophet Jeremiah accelerates. We'll divide our text into three sections. The first, verses 5 through 11, where we see a description of spiritual sickness. The second, verses 12 through 18, where we see a cry for spiritual healing. And then the third, verses 19 through 27, where we see a call for corporate repentance. So we have a description of spiritual sickness, a cry for spiritual healing, and a call for corporate repentance. Let's look at each of those sections in turn. First, verses 5 through 11, where we see a description of spiritual sickness. In these few verses, we find something very similar to the message that's encapsulated, if you remember, in Psalm 1. That psalm, of course, describes two kinds of person as it sets the stage for all of the redemptive historical themes that one encounters in the Psalter. There is, of course, the righteous person who trusts the Lord and receives the Lord's blessing, and the unrighteous person who turns away from the Lord in his sin and therefore receives the Lord's curse. The Lord begins our text for this morning with a description of the cursed man. Look at verses 5 through 6. The text says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the desert, in an uninhabited salt land." Now, the key word to notice throughout this section is the word that's translated in the ESV here as trust. That man is cursed who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, the Lord says. In other words, rather than trusting in the Lord himself, rather than leaning on the Lord's power and on the Lord's wisdom, he trusts himself and leans on his own power and his own wisdom. The Lord further describes the heart of the cursed man as one that turns not toward, but away from the Lord. And he uses the simile of a shrub to describe his spiritual destitution. He is like a shrub in the desert, in the salt wastes. He shall not see any good come, the Lord says. In other words, he has nothing lasting in which to hope. His whole existence can be summed up with three words: thirst, insecurity, and sterility. The Lord follows his description of the cursed man with a description of the blessed man. We see this in verses 7 through 8. The text says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." The blessed man does not trust in himself. He trusts in the Lord. His heart doesn't turn from, but toward the Lord. And thus he's filled with spiritual life and security. Rather than being like a little shrub planted in the salt wastes of the desert, he is like a tree planted by water that does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves remain green and it continually bears fruit in season regardless of its circumstances. In other words, rather than being a slave to circumstance and riding the roller coaster of the highs and lows of life, depending on whatever might be happening at any given moment, the blessed man is stable. The blessed man is secure. Rather than being marked by thirst, by insecurity, by sterility, he is satisfied. He is secure. He is fruitful. He sees much good come in his life because he knows and depends upon the one who is good in the absolute. But what is the ultimate cause behind this distinction in persons? What's the ultimate cause between in this distinction between the cursed man and the blessed man? Why are some cursed and others blessed? Given these vivid descriptions, which, of course, Jeremiah is preaching before the people, which Jeremiah sets before all of Judah, given these vivid descriptions, why doesn't all of Judah simply repent and trust in the Lord? Doesn't it seem that would be the obvious thing to do here? Well, in verses 9 through 11, the Lord tells us why. The Lord tells us why his people remain rebellious toward him, why they continue under his wrath and curse. The text says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool." This is perhaps one of the better known texts in all of Jeremiah. It's one I'm sure that you're quite familiar with. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" What is the Lord saying as he says that to and through Jeremiah to his people Judah? Well, what he's saying is that man in the estate of sin and misery, that is, mankind after the fall into the estate of sin and misery in the beginning, mankind apart from the grace of God, outside of faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ, man in the estate of sin is powerless to do anything to save himself. That's what God is saying. That's what God is saying. And why? Why is the man in the estate of sin powerless to do anything to save himself? Well, the Lord tells us why. Not because he is somehow restrained from doing what he would do otherwise, but because he doesn't want to do what is right. He doesn't want to turn away from his sin and turn towards the Lord, because he has a deceitful and desperately sick heart. In other words, all of his desires, all of his affections are disordered. They're turned to the wrong things. He is, as the apostle teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, dead in sins and trespasses. He is, as we say in our thinking about the doctrines of grace, as we consider the doctrines of grace, he is totally depraved, morally unable to do anything pleasing to God that would somehow qualify him for God's favor, for salvation. And the Lord knows this. While the heart of man in the estate of sin and misery is desperately sick, is deceitful, and therefore that man in the estate of sin can't search his own heart and really understand himself, the Lord searches the heart. The Lord understands his creatures perfectly. The Lord is the God who searches and tests the minds of men. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows you, beloved. He knows you better than you know yourself. The Lord describes the totally depraved man with another simile, saying that he's like the partridge who gathers a brood that she did not hatch. She may for a time deceive herself into thinking that she's blessed, but eventually the truth will catch up with her, and in the end she'll be exposed as a fool who sold her soul to gain what she could never keep. Such is the tragic nature of sin, beloved. Sin blinds us to the truth, such that we waste our lives seeking after a lie. And in the end, we're left with nothing to show for it but the wrath and curse of God that justly accrues unto us. That brings us to verses 12 through 18, where we see a cry for spiritual healing. A cry for spiritual healing. Look at verses 12 through 13. The text says, "A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." Jeremiah responds to the Lord's words with approval. He speaks of the Lord's glorious throne being set on high from the beginning, and he associates that throne with the place of Judah's sanctuary. In this, we see how from the beginning, the church knew that God's throne was ultimately in heaven and not on earth. The Ark of the Covenant was his throne on earth, and there was a connection, of course, between that throne and the heavenly throne, between that sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary. But the heavenly sanctuary was the true and ultimate sanctuary. In this, we see that the Lord is not just the God of Israel, but he is the God of the whole creation, which is why Jeremiah speaks now in universal terms about those who turn away from him, having their names written in the earth. In other words, rather than having their names written in the Lord's book, which never passes away, they will have their names written in the earth, which does pass away. Also, notice the way that Jeremiah continues with the image of the Lord as life-giving water. Life-giving water. He calls the Lord the fountain of living water. Those who turn away from the Lord have therefore determined to remain spiritually dead. They have turned away from the only source of eternal life. They've turned away from the Lord and giver of life himself. As we've recently seen in our evening series through the Gospel according to John, Jesus, of course, claims to be this fountain and thus claims to be divine. As he teaches the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, saying, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water. As we looked at that passage a few weeks ago in our series through John, we noted how Jesus there is referring to the way that he is able to give the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who believe in him. And thus we see that the only begotten Son from the Father, who became flesh and dwelt among us, that the incarnate Son of God is fully God, because only God can give God. Verse 14, the text continues, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." Jeremiah now shows us how the blessed man responds to such descriptions of sin. Not with self-defense, not with self-justification, but with repentance. By God's grace, Jeremiah recognizes his need for God's grace. The only hope any man has of deliverance from the estate of sin and misery, from the condition of total depravity, is that the Lord would supernaturally heal him, that the Lord would exchange his heart of stone for a heart of flesh. Man in his depravity will refuse to admit this. Man in his depravity will trust in himself and lean on his own power and his own wisdom. Only God can change the depraved heart and heal us such that we trust in him instead. And if he determines to heal us, if he determines to save us, we shall be healed and saved indeed, to the uttermost. Look at verses 15 through 18. The text continues. Jeremiah says, "Behold, they say to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction." Jeremiah has been enduring the vicious taunts of the people of Judah. We've seen that in the last six chapters of his prophecy, as Jeremiah brings his complaints before the Lord and the persecution that he endures, the ostracization that he endures as the prophet of God who's delivering an unpopular word among God's people. As that begins to accelerate, he's been prophesying the coming judgment of the Lord against Judah for several years now. And so the people respond by asking essentially, "Where is this judgment that you keep prophesying?" Not only do they ask Jeremiah where the judgment is, why the word that he prophesies hasn't yet come true, they also challenge Jeremiah and challenge the Lord whose word Jeremiah delivers by saying, "Let it come." In other words, if God wants to bring the Babylonians down upon us, by all means, let it come. Jeremiah consoles himself by reminding the Lord that he's not run away from being the Lord's shepherd. Though the Lord has given him a difficult call, he has not run away from being the Lord's shepherd. Though he's faced much opposition, he continues to fulfill the calling that the Lord placed upon him. He has not wished for an early death. He has only delivered the message of the Lord faithfully. And so now he plays upon the word that the Lord used when he called him back in chapter 1 and verse 17. That text says, "But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them." The word that's translated dismay there in chapter 1 is translated terror and dismay in chapter 17 and verses 17 through 18. "Be not a terror to me, and let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed." Jeremiah here is remembering his call from chapter 1, and he's entrusting himself to the Lord once again to protect him, to execute his judgment against his persecutors in due course of time. In other words, what we see in Jeremiah as he responds to the two ways, the two people that the Lord describes at the beginning of this section, the cursed man and the blessed man, what we see in Jeremiah is an example of the blessed man. An example of the blessed man. He is not a perfect man. He is not a sinless man. He is a sinner saved by God's grace. He is one who is under threat because of his faithfulness to the Lord, and yet he remains resolute in his call from the Lord because his circumstances do not dictate his life. But instead, the Lord God, the eternal, unchangeable God of the universe, dictates his life. Verses 19 through 27, we move forward to the third section where we see a call for corporate repentance. In this section, we find the Lord once again commanding Jeremiah to go to the gates of Jerusalem, as we've seen him do on other occasions, in order to preach a message of repentance. Look at verses 19 through 23. The text continues, "Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate, by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, and do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction." The Lord commands Jeremiah to go and preach at the people's gate. That gate is translated in the New King James Version as the gate of the children of the people. Now, there's no other reference to this gate in all of Holy Scripture, and so it's difficult to locate within Jerusalem. It's interesting that the Lord refers to this as the gate by which the kings of Judah enter and exit. Now, he could just mean that historically this is the gate that the kings have entered and exited. But I think there could be something more to what he says here than merely that. There is, of course, only one king at a time in Jerusalem. And so as the Lord refers to many kings entering and exiting this particular gate, it may be that he's referring to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem by that title. After all, they're behaving as if they're their own kings, doing what is right in their own eyes. We find Judah at this point in their history much like, or in a condition that's much like that we find at the end of the book of Judges, which of course then gives rise to the Davidic dynasty in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so there's a kind of regression that's happened where every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. He's become his own little king over his own little kingdom. And as we hear Jeremiah's message, it becomes clear why the Lord sent him to preach this message at the city gates. The city gates were the center of commerce in ancient cities, and Jerusalem was no exception. And so there is Jeremiah standing where the people are buying and selling, where they are conducting commerce, likely on a Sabbath day, and he preaches a message of repentance for their Sabbath breaking. Take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting language? Take care for the sake of your lives. The people are there buying and selling at the gates, thinking that that's exactly what they're doing. They're taking care for the sake of their lives. They thought of themselves as taking care of the business at hand, that they might continue to flourish in their lives, but they were actually doing just the opposite. At the time of the creation, you remember, the Lord instituted the Sabbath day for the good of man. The Sabbath was to be, as the Puritans called it, the market day of the soul. On the Sabbath, mankind was supposed to pause all its worldly commerce and recreation so that the whole day could be taken up with a holy rest. Now, the word holy there is extremely important. The kind of resting that is commanded on the Sabbath day is not merely a ceasing from one's worldly works and recreations, but it is to take up something new. It's not merely to cease doing something, but to start doing something. It is a resting from that which is common or profane so that that which is sacred or holy might be taken up. In other words, the holy rest commanded is the private and public exercises of worship to the Lord. The Lord set the Sabbath day apart to be a time in which the people could focus themselves upon buying and selling, as it were, in the marketplace of the soul. Doing business, if you will, with the God who created and redeemed them. For generations, Judah has been breaking the Sabbath. For generations, Judah, rather than keeping the weekly Sabbath day holy, has profaned it by taking up their own worldly works and recreations on that day. And so the Lord describes their parents, saying, "Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction." And then he calls those who hear to repentance, saying in verses 24 through 27, "But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy, and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall be inhabited forever. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me, to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched." So the Lord calls his people to listen to him, promising that if they'll repent, if they'll turn away from their Sabbath breaking and begin to keep the Sabbath commandment, then he'll perpetuate the Davidic dynasty and revive the temple worship in Jerusalem such that people will come from all over the land to worship him there. But if they refuse to listen, he will unleash his judgment upon them. And thus the Sabbath becomes a kind of test case for the spiritual condition of the people of Judah. If Judah is failing in one of the most fundamental moral requirements of God, namely in keeping the fourth commandment and setting aside that time that God himself set apart for his own worship, to be that time when his people gather before him to have that time of intimate communion with them, if she is forsaking that time, then her heart must be turned away from the Lord. Regardless of what platitudes she may lift up in so-called worship to the Lord, if she refuses to honor the time the Lord has set apart for her assembling together to worship Him, then she is failing to truly worship the Lord. But is the fourth commandment still binding today? Right? You may hear this and think, well, that's all well and good for the people of the old covenant. The fourth commandment was binding upon them, but in our day, it's no longer binding. I've heard it said Jesus fulfills the moral law, and so that law is no longer binding upon us. We would agree that Jesus fulfills all the law, including the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, but that doesn't mean that we're now free to go murder whoever we would like, nor does it mean we're now free to turn away from God's appointed holy day, the weekly Sabbath. Is the fourth commandment still binding today? We believe it is. We believe each of the Ten Commandments represents the unchanging moral standard of God. And in the case of the fourth commandment, that unchanging moral standard is one day in seven set apart to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean there are no changeable elements associated with the Sabbath's observance. For example, from the time of the creation to the time of the resurrection of Christ, we might say from the time of the old creation to the time of the new creation, the Sabbath was to be observed at the end of the week, namely on Saturday. That end of week observance emphasized the pattern of the old creation week and the covenant of works, which was work unto rest. Just as God worked for the first 6 days, performing His work of creation, and then rested on the Sabbath day, taking His seat, if you will, upon His kingly throne to rule over all that He had created, so also He commanded the man, the head of the covenant of works, Adam, to work unto the covenant promise of eternal Sabbath rest, eternal life, glorified life with Him. And so that old end of week pattern served to remind the old covenant church about what Adam forfeited when he broke the covenant of works. And thus, it anticipated the work of the Christ to come. Once Christ came and secured the covenant promise of glorified life for the elect through His own resurrection from the dead, the observance was moved from the end of the week to the beginning of the week. The beginning of the week observance emphasizes the pattern of the new creation week, the eighth day, the first day of a new creation week that has begun in Christ, and the covenant of grace He has fulfilled for us, which is rest unto work, rest unto work. And this serves, of course, to remind the new covenant church about what Christ has already accomplished for us in His own resurrection from the dead. Sabbath observance is an excellent test case for the spiritual condition of the church today, beloved. Where the church finds it burdensome to set apart the first day of the week to focus on both private and public worship, she is spiritually unhealthy. Think about it like a marriage. Think about it like a marriage. If you don't desire to spend quality time with your spouse, something's dangerously wrong with your marriage. Right? And so we ought to desire to have that quality time with the Lord where we can put away all of the distractions of the world, which are going to be with us to the end. Put those away one day out of the week that we might focus our attention wholly upon the worship of our God. That we might focus our attention upon union and communion with the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. Where the church delights in that time, where the church delights in the Sabbath day, she delights in her God and is therefore spiritually healthy. healthy. Indeed, the Sabbath is supposed to be a foretaste of heaven. If we've not developed a taste for the foretaste, what will we do when we're presented with the whole meal, beloved? But this delighting in the Sabbath, this delighting in the Lord of the Sabbath, is something only God's grace can produce in our hearts. As the Lord said in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And of course, he gives us the answer. The Lord, he can understand it. He understands our hearts. And he's the one who grants us hearts of meekness and humility and faith, that we might not trust in ourselves, but instead trust in him. He heals us spiritually, giving us hearts that learn to delight in him more and more over time, thus fitting us for the heavenly glory to come on the last day. And he uses times like this. He uses the continual observance of the Sabbath day to fit us for that glory to come on the last day. He is the one who, by his grace, grants us the blessing of union and communion with himself and with one another, that we might delight in setting apart Sunday to worship him both publicly and privately throughout the day. And so as we consider the text before us this morning, as we think about what the Lord is calling his people to do in Jeremiah's day, a day in which there is widespread apostasy, a turning away from the Lord, a trust in oneself, one's own resources, one's own power and wisdom. And we think about the connection the Lord draws between a heart of true faith, a heart of trust in him and him alone, and Sabbath observance. We ought to be challenged. We ought to be challenged in the way that we think about the Sabbath day. I didn't grow up in a Sabbatarian home. I didn't grow up in a Sabbatarian church. I grew up in a church where the Sabbath day was just a matter of convenience. It could have been any day of the week. In fact, there were many churches in the denomination to which I belong that were turning away from even meeting on Sunday. They were meeting on Saturday evenings, Friday evenings, when I exited that denomination many years ago. There was a complete lack of understanding when it comes to the abiding nature of the fourth commandment. And as I look back on that experience, I marvel that there's any amount of spirituality and healthiness, spiritually speaking, within those groups who perpetually break the Sabbath commandment. Of course, we aren't saved by our keeping of God's law. We are saved because Christ kept the Sabbath day perfectly for us, right? He is the one who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He is the one who suffered the curse of sin and death that we are owed for our Sabbath breaking, because none of us has ever kept the Sabbath perfectly one day our whole lives. None of us. He did that for us. But he kept God's law for us that we might be set free to walk in it as well, that we might be set free from bondage to sin unto the fulfilling of God's righteous requirements. He has given us his Holy Spirit that we might be conformed to his image, that we might be like him, that his law might be written upon our hearts, even as it's written upon the Lord Jesus' heart perfectly. And so if we are to live in the freedom which Christ purchased for us, we must be vigilant in our keeping the Sabbath day holy. And when we fail, we must keep short accounts with the Lord, turning to him in a spirit of repentance. God is gracious. God is kind. He has granted us healing. For all who have believed in him, he has granted healing. healing. He has changed our hearts that we might be sensitized to His own righteousness, that we might love Him and love one another well. And the Sabbath day, the market day of the soul, is that day in which we might be gathered together in order to do that work of loving Him and loving one another, receiving His love anew. So we give God praise for that. Now, there is one thing to notice in this text that I've not mentioned yet, and it's the fact that the blessings God attaches to Judah's repentance, if they were to repent, which He knows they won't. We've already seen that in the text. He knows they won't repent. But the blessing He attaches to it, as He says, "This city shall be inhabited forever." We've seen this in Jeremiah's prophecy, and we'll continue to see it as we make our way forward in his prophecy, particularly as we get to the chapters 30 through 34, where there's such a focus on the new covenant. But we see little moments where eschatological light breaks through. And so what is God saying when He says, "This city will be inhabited forever. There will be kings and princes streaming into it to sit upon the throne of David"? He is looking forward, actually. He's looking forward to the time of the new covenant, to the time of spiritual renewal, when not only elect Israelites, but also elect Gentiles from all over the world will stream into the church, which is the city of God on earth. That we will stream in order to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, to rule with Him as a kingdom of priests on the earth. And so we see that kind of looking forward to the new covenant in Christ Jesus our Lord as well in the text that's before us. And we give God praise for that. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for a time to study it together. Thank You for the challenge that we've received from it with regard to the observance of the Sabbath day. We do thank You for the great blessing of the Sabbath day, this creation ordinance that You established from the beginning. We thank You that You've given us one day in seven when we might experience that union and communion with You without hindrance of any earthly distraction. Father, we pray that You would bless this Sabbath day as we continue this day to worship and serve You. And Father, we give You thanks for the work that You've done in our hearts, for the heart is deceitful above measure and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But You, Lord, You understand it. And we thank You that You, by Your Spirit and through Your Word, are at work in our hearts, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.